Good morning. Such a blessing to be back home, wherever home is at the time. And I was just thinking about last Sunday morning, we were in New York and had to travel over an hour Sunday morning for our meeting, which is kind of unusual. We usually are closer to where we're going to church when we're out and about, but when we're home, we're kind of stuck there, and then wherever the meeting is, we have to run for it. But it was a nice short drive here this morning, so we're very thankful to be here. And we're going to look in Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1, and we want to think this morning about the phrase in this verse, a people prepared for the Lord. Luke chapter 1, we come to the story of the angel telling Zacharias about the birth of John the Baptist, who was going to be his son in his old age. In Luke chapter 1, we can look in verse 13. Luke 1, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let's pray as we look into the Word of God this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we can be assembled together. Thank you for a warm place to be. Thank you for a safe place to be. Lord, we thank you that we have the freedom to open your word and that it can be going out publicly. We pray that people's hearts would be open to your word, and Lord, that you'd help us as we look now at being prepared for you. Lord, please help us to have our hearts open. Please help me to have my heart open for what you want your word to teach us today, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In my Bible, I had a note written next to Luke 1:17 about the prophecy of John the Baptist, and we can look at that in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, right before Matthew, in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. The last two verses of the Old Testament gave this prophecy. And it wasn't of Jesus Christ, but it was of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. And in Luke, it tells us that he was coming in the spirit and power of Elias. Jesus would later tell that John the Baptist, he said, "If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Speaking of John the Baptist. So here in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so we see there was some double application to this prophecy, that John the Baptist was coming in the spirit and power of Elias before the first coming of Jesus Christ, but there's also some more to be fulfilled of this at the second coming of Christ. And we're going to look back at chapter 3 of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And we can see some of the double application between John the Baptist and also the future when Jesus Christ is coming again. It says in Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And look in verse 2 and 3, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And it's going on and telling us things when Jesus Christ comes back to reign on the earth, which not all of this was fulfilled at Jesus Christ's first coming. But we notice what it says in verse 1, when he sent his messenger to prepare the way, it says, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And so I think we can see a little bit of a pattern. We'll look at a few verses throughout the scripture about our hearts being prepared for the Lord and seeking the Lord. I was told by Pastor Folk when Stacy and I were doing a little bit of pre-marriage counseling, he said that, how can you get prepared for marriage and how can you know what it's going to be like? He said, it's like driving a car. You can't know how to do it until you've done it, but you have to do it before you know how to do it. But there's some things that you can do in preparing your heart, or in the analogy of driving a car. I think we could say with marriage and with driving a car, and then as we're thinking about seeking the Lord's return and being prepared for his return, the common theme among all those things, how we can be prepared, is knowing what's important. Knowing what is, I don't know if we could say having your heart in driving your car, but for the illustration of driving your car, you want to know what's important about staying on the road and staying away from hitting other cars, and you know how to go faster if you need to, and how to go slower if you need to, and how to steer. And you have to put it all together at once when you actually get out on the road, and you don't have any practice other than doing it. But you want to know what are the vital parts of this process right here. And for marriage, for having our heart prepared, I'm so thankful for the people in our lives that told us, you know, it's important in marriage to have your heart and your love to be just for the good of your spouse. And doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come the way that the world would teach you. But we don't, the world didn't invent marriage, and they don't get to tell us how it's supposed to run. God does, and he tells us those things that are important for where our heart needs to be. And so for the return of the Lord, which we know is coming, how we can be prepared is having our heart knowing what's important. And what is important about the Lord's return is the Lord himself. And so we need to be seeking the Lord. We want to seek to know the Lord. I want you to look back at a reference in 2 Chronicles 30. 2 Chronicles 30. and the theme and the focus of the Lord's return is himself, his rule. He is in charge of everything, and he finally gets to have his will done in earth as it is in heaven when he returns to reign. And we're looking forward to our gathering together unto him. That's what the Bible tells us. Our focus is not so much on a mansion or a good life for ourselves, but on the glory that we can bring to our Lord. In 2 Chronicles 30, we're jumping into the middle of a story here where Hezekiah was enacting or bringing back the first Passover that Israel had done in a long time. And we see that he brought people from the northern tribes. You can see that in verse 1. He said, this is not a political thing. This is about having our hearts prepared to seek God. And we come down to where it says in verse 18, it mentions very specifically those people that came from the northern part of Israel. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. And you know, if we would go and look through the laws and the commandments and how the Passover was instituted, there's very specific requirements for how it was supposed to be done. But here we see an exception that God made because of this prayer of Hezekiah. It says, but Hezekiah, at the end of verse 18, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. This is not supposed to be taken as evidence that God doesn't care about what he says. That's not the case at all. But it does show us that God really cares about our heart. And he said all the things were not in order, and there wasn't time to get it all accomplished with the ceremonies of purification. But he said, when all else fails and you have no other option, at least you can have your heart prepared to seek the Lord. And you can be focusing on what God wants and not what we want. In Isaiah, you know, it talks about, is this the fast that I have chosen? We can do religious things or things that are right, but according to our own will or what we want to accomplish through it. And that's not what God's looking for. He wants our heart prepared to seek Him. You can look over in Ezra chapter 7, and I wanted to read a verse from Psalm 27. Ezra 7, many of us have been reading this in the past week. Psalm 27, verse 8 says, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." God wants to know us personally. He wants us to know Him personally and to know where His heart is and His desires. I've had a little illustration of that since in the past couple of weeks. Charlie's been working on learning to roll over. And a couple weeks ago, I used him for an illustration in the church. I think he's a little grumpy right now, so I won't try to do it right now. But I had set him down on the platform here, and he was so locked on to me that if I turned to this side, he'd roll over this way. And I came over this way, he'd roll over this way as much as he could. And it was so precious to see him wanting to continue to see my face, wanting to seek after me. And this morning, when he woke up and he was kind of grumpy, sleepy, and not sure what to think about the day, I was trying to get him to look at me. Because whenever he finally catches my eye, he gets a big smile on his face. And I think he enjoys it, and I certainly enjoy it. And I love being a dad. And he saw my necktie hanging up on the closet there. And I know he likes my necktie. This one's not mine, but the one with lots of flags on it. I wear that one quite a bit. And he uses that for his, sometimes for his spit rag, gets that in his mouth and all this good stuff. It's a great, great thing to keep the kid quiet during church, at least when I'm not preaching. And so he was so locked onto that necktie hanging on the closet, I could not get him to look in my eyes. And he was just, and I turned his face away, and he looked at something else, and I let go, and right back up there on the necktie. And I thought, what does God think of us when He provides for us great blessings and wonderful things that we enjoy in our lives, but we focus on that instead of on His face? And he never did look at me like I was trying to get him to this morning, because he was so distracted with some other interesting thing. And it can teach me in my relationship with God. Am I focused on enjoying? Do I come to the point where I think that enjoying beautiful music that we do here, or enjoying the Christian fellowship and friendship, is equal to seeking God? Because those are all good things that He's given us, but that's not the same as seeking God's face and searching for His heart and trying to prepare my heart for Him. There's not a sin to enjoy what He's given us, but He wants us to seek His face. And speaking of preparation and seeking, here in Ezra chapter 7, in verse 10, we just have a little testimony of how Ezra's character was. Back in verse 6, it said that he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. The scribes of the law, we hear how they took their job very, very seriously, and they had no tolerance for making mistakes and having errors in the Word of God. But it wasn't just something that he did because of the fancy rules of the scribes and the priests. It says in verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." We see that it was in his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And, of course, that was God's revelation to them at that time. We know that Nehemiah, in particular, in the next book, as we're reading this week, he was always checking in with the Lord when he had a decision to make or when there was a conflict against him. I remember Brother Needham, our second night in our new house. We moved down to our new house and our first permanent home there in Texas, which wasn't very permanent, about 9 months. But we finally got there and got to move out of suitcases after over a month of being married, and that was kind of nice. We got there on Wednesday, and Thursday night we had the Needhams over. Brother Tom and Sister Barb were there for orientation and dropping off the girls. And Brother Tom just read through a bunch of the verses in Nehemiah, and it turned out to be a great encouragement to me later on that month, as we had some attacks upon our family from the outside, people doing stuff on the internet, and seeing how Nehemiah, whenever there was an attack against him or people mocking or needing to know the decision to make, he just prayed to God of heaven. And we read through in various places in the book where it's telling what happens, and then he just jumps right into a prayer. We read some of that this morning. Let me see if I can find it here. yes, in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3, the enemies of the Jews were mocking them at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah here. And Nehemiah 4:3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." And Nehemiah hears the problem, and instead of fighting back or saying something angry back to them or trying to get away from them and away from the criticism, he just takes it right to God. And in the midst of a time when we have many things against us as believers and many people against God's agenda for what we are trying to do in our lives, continuing to seek the Lord and prepare for the Lord, we always need to be seeking His face and bringing our troubles and our complaints to Him, because He's the one, how do I say this? It is because of God that we are against the world, and the world is against us. And so we don't need to try to fight against the world on our own. We need to be seeking the Lord and have our hearts prepared for seeking His face. I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. As we think about the people in our world that are against God, and we'll read in a little while here how it's all coming to pass as God said. It's not taking God by surprise that the world is against Him and against Christianity, and that we may have some difficulty in continuing to live normal lives as we've been used to. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see the promise of this attack and mocking and scoffing against us. And we see that the general attitude of the world is that Jesus is not coming back. They don't believe in it. But if we do, it should change how we're living, and we should be preparing for His return. In 2 Peter 3, let's start in verse 1, it says, "The second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." We don't want to forget those promises that God's given us, that Jesus Christ is returning in like manner as He left. Verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." I saw another person wrote something about this passage here, about the people saying that everything's just continuing as it was, and there's nothing happening. There is, many people would tell you there is no spiritual aspect to life. You're deluded. And in Psalm 55, 19, it says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And because things don't seem to be, visibly evident to the world about the imminent return of Jesus Christ, it says, therefore they fear not God. They have no concern in their mind that God is coming to judge them. And it's our responsibility to keep seeking God ourselves and to keep reminding others that they need to prepare and they need to seek God, because whether they like it or not, he is coming. In Hebrews 11:6, I believe Brother Jeremy already mentioned it this morning, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And if we truly seek the Lord and we want to be with him on this earth and we want to be united with him out of this earth, we shouldn't be afraid of the end of the world coming. And the trouble that is likely to happen before everything comes to a close, because if we're preparing our hearts and seeking him, then it's wonderful news to see the promises coming to pass. I want to look over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 39. Jesus giving a parable of his return. And in some of these passages that we're reading, we may see elements of his return after the tribulation and some elements of our gathering together unto him before the tribulation. But the focus of either one of those is getting to be with the Lord. In Luke 12, verse 39, "And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." So he gives contrast here. He says, if you could know when it would be, then you'd set your alarm and wake up at that time and catch the guy in the act, right? But if you don't know when it's going to be, which we don't, we have clearly written in Scripture that we don't know when Jesus is coming. That means we need to watch at all times. And we need to be prepared at all times. As it will say here down in verse 47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself," "neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be bitten with a few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." We have the Word of God, and it's been plainly taught to us. And it makes us greatly responsible for watching and preparing for the Lord's return. And the goal of verse 48 is not to keep people from knowing so that they'll have less of a punishment. The goal is to let people know so that they will turn to the Lord and seek the Lord and be prepared. Another verse about preparation concerning the coming of the Lord is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. Right after Colossians and Thessalonians, 2 Timothy 2, and in verse 18, it tells about people who have said the resurrection is past already. They said, you know what? Whatever was going to happen, it's already happened, and we're just left to figure out what to do now. And Paul is very clear that the return of the Lord has not happened yet, and we are still waiting and wanting to be watching and prepared for that time. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now that's giving us some thoughts about how we can be prepared, since we know it's still to come. Making sure that we are his And if we are his, to depart from iniquity. It says in verse 20, continuing on that thought, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We don't want to forget about the work that God has us to do here while we're waiting for him to come. And if we are doing his work here, we will be prepared for him to come. It goes on to say, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Since we have such a great and important thing to prepare for, we don't want to waste our time with things that are just, it says, foolish, strife. There's plenty of things that we could argue about and debate about with our neighbors, even other Christians. I hear topics of discussion come up. And whether the world is going to do things right or wrong, we can't fix it all. But we can prepare our heart to seek the Lord and to be prepared for his return. In Acts 17, verse 27, as Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he said that God has made people of one blood, and he said that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. If God is not far from us, then why is it so much work to seek him? Why does it say that we need to seek him and feel after him and find him? It seems to speak of a lot of work, a lot of effort. And I don't know about you, but in my life, I find it very unnatural and a lot of work to continually try to seek the Lord's face and to not just get into a rut or a habit of Christianity, but having a true and alive relationship with Christ and communicating with him. And because it says he's not far from us, but we still have to seek him, that makes me think that it's going to be an upstream swim. It's going to be an uphill climb. It's not going to happen by accident. And the world and the flesh and the devil are certainly not for us seeking the Lord and being prepared for him. I want to read a section that Brother David Cloud sent out this September, I think I saw it. And he mentions in there 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We can turn over to that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And I won't read all of that at this moment, but we'll come back to it here. The title of Brother Cloud's article is What in the World is Happening in the Coronavirus Pandemic? And I really appreciated this because, of course, he put some thought into it, and he does much more research than I would ever be able to have time to do and should take the time to do. I get very sidetracked with those kind of things, but I'm really glad for his summaries on things. And I'll read a bit that Brother Cloud wrote here. We thank God for his revelation in Scripture. What compassion he has for sinners to give them his word. What a light in a dark world. Apart from God's word, we cannot know what is really happening. We cannot rightly understand even those things that we see and hear. You know, if you get online and read news articles, if you read from mainstream media and then maybe Newsmax or something conservative, it's like they're talking about two different countries that we're living in, right? And so we come to it, and it can be very frustrating. Like, what is actually happening out there? How can we know? And if we did find out, what good would it do us, right? So it's such a blessing that we have the Word of God and that we can have something that shines as a light in a dark place and that is something that we can be confident about and be sure about and that gives us a direction to go in this world. It's a very crazy place to live. It says, God's Word tells us what is happening in the spiritual realm behind the veil of our natural senses, and it gives us the wisdom to understand what men themselves are doing. So he's going to go through and list what different groups are using the present crisis for. And I found this very interesting. First off, he starts with the devil is using the crisis to work out the mystery of iniquity, which is the plan to put his man on the throne of this world and to have all men worship him by that man. And he references 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12. It's a great chapter to be familiar with, and in verse 8 there it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We were in Fargo, North Dakota this past September, and right as we were preparing to leave to head on to our next church meeting, a guy pulled in the parking lot, and it turned out he was a somewhat regular attendee of the church, not a member, and the pastor also was working with this guy, and I was able to communicate with the pastor afterwards, and he was a very, very colorful character. So it didn't take very long in talking to him that he wasn't just a normal church person like I'm familiar with, talking with someone at church. This guy said he hadn't read the Bible in 20 years. Now, he's a lot older than I am. I've only been reading the Bible about 20 years myself. But because I've been reading the Bible for 20 years and he hasn't been reading the Bible for 20 years, I thought there were some things that were very simple and elementary about what the Bible says about our world that he said, "That's in the Bible?" I quoted to him the verse, "The Bible says that God is going to send strong delusion that they should believe a lie." He said, "That is in the Bible?" And I thought, "Well, yeah, haven't you read it?" "No, I haven't read the Bible in 20 years. And he went on to say that he thought he heard God telling him not to read the Bible. And we were in a 45-minute conversation towards the end, since he wasn't kicking me out. I said, "Well, since you came to me, I'll tell you, if somebody told you not to read the Bible, that was not God talking to you. If you would read your Bible, you'd know that." But he didn't read his Bible. So in a sense, that guy is opening himself up for delusion, because he's not going to something that's sure, something that's solid, something that's true. And I hope none of us would ever consider not reading our Bible for 20 years. That would take a long time to do. But when we focus more on figuring out what's going on in our world by paying attention to news or popular gossip and not the Bible, we're setting ourselves up for the same confusion. So there it speaks of the devil's purpose in using the crisis, whether we don't know how close to the end of you know, this time that we know, but we know that the things very obviously and very apparently are being prepared for a great takeover of men's reasoning. It's kind of crazy. He says God is using the crisis to work out his eternal plan. We don't want to forget that, because we can see people doing wrong, very obviously sinning against God, and we want that to stop, because we want people to do right, and we want them to be right with God and get saved and follow him and prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. But we know that God promised us that it's all going to happen, and that people aren't, in general, going to follow him. So we still have a concern for individual souls, but God is not making a mistake in letting everything happen. God is using the crisis to work out his eternal plan, which is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Everything is going to come back to bring Jesus Christ to the center of focus. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's the end of the story from God's perspective, that he is going to be exalted. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow to God. And God is right on time. He's working in all of it. Let's look down. He says that, now, as I read some of these things, it may bring up in us some feelings against people that are doing wrong. And they are doing wrong. But let's not forget what God is doing in all of it. And our attitude still towards every individual should be that of love and compassion and concern. God can change people's hearts, even if they're in high power, even if they are part of a movement that is going against God. God can still rescue people and pull them out of the fire. So we don't want to forget that. He says the communists are using their crisis to, he didn't say their crisis, using the crisis to increase their totalitarian, God-usurping power over men's bodies and minds. The socialists are using the crisis to increase the power of government and their own power and to make people ever more dependent on government. The anarchists are using the crisis to bring mayhem and destruction. The indolent, that's people that are on the dole, welfare, are using the crisis to get more handouts. The lawless are using the crisis to increase their lawlessness. The preppers are using the crisis to strengthen their prepper caves and store up more arms and to work themselves into a greater frenzy of fear-mongering. I didn't write that. But it's interesting that he used the word preppers, and that's, you know, people that are trying to be prepared. Now, what were we talking about in Luke chapter 1? People prepared for the Lord, preparing for the end of things, preparing for his return. And this prepper is not referring to what we should be doing. People trying to prepare for the worst and prepare for survival, maybe. But I don't know about you. I don't want to stay on this earth forever. I want to be preparing for something that is for eternal gain and eternal glory for the Lord, and not something that's going to be focused on preserving my life in this crazy world. And I want to stay alive as the Lord allows to continue doing his work, but my goal is not to hide out in my cave and peek out in 46 years to see if the stuff's quieted down. What kind of a life would that be? He says this: the conspiratorialists are using the crisis to prove their pet conspiracies and to be consumed with them. The global warming fanatics are using the crisis to push their myopic mythical agenda. The gullible, I like this one, the gullible think the crisis is simply about caring, selfless leaders who are saving people from coronavirus. I've met some of those people. But anyway, the hopeless are using the crisis as an excuse to commit suicide. The covetous are using the crisis to get more wealth. Then he says, the redeemed of the Lord are using the crisis to stay focused on God's will and the business he has given them, and to listen more intently for the shout. The following solemn command of the eternal Son of God is in force until the end of the world, and that, my friends, has not yet come. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So we see that there is something we can know, something that we can be sure of in the midst of this time. And it's not going to be about our gain. It's not going to be about our survival and coming through, you know, just our goal is not to come through 2020 or 2021 or however long this is going to take with no changes and our lives to just be golden like we wanted them to be. That might be our human desire, but our focus should be having our hearts preparing to seek the Lord. And if we want to see the Lord, we shouldn't be afraid of that which brings us closer to Him, even if it's a fiery trial. I just wanted to finish with one that's a chorus of a song. I looked it up. I can't find out who wrote it. I've heard some people singing at my church, and I only remember the chorus, but it says, "I want my life to count for Jesus, for earthly things will quickly fade. No need to ask for worldly riches. I only seek eternal gain." And is that going to be our heart's cry as we live in a very messed up world, people going against God? Are we prepared to see the Lord and prepared to seek the Lord and prepared to do His work while we're here on the earth still? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the peace and safety that You have given us and for giving us Your word so that we can understand what's going on around us. And Lord, we pray that You'd come quickly. Lord, we pray that You would find us sanctified and meet for Your use and prepared to every good work in the meantime. And Lord, we pray that You'd help us with our uphill battle of seeking You in the midst of a world of distractions and opposition and our own flesh just turning away from You at any little excuse. But Lord, we pray that our hearts would be burdened for You and that we would long for You and that You'd help me, Lord, to continue seeking Your face and Your will and Your direction, that we wouldn't spend our lives on something that will pass away, but on something that will be eternal gain and glory for You. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.